the results of polls. If we watch any TV, especially cable news, they're always taking polls on different topics about various things, or they ask people's opinions about different political candidates or their views. There can also be polls that are pop culture oriented around our favorite celebrities and the latest Hollywood gossip. And there's also consumer polls. Which products would we be more likely to buy? And what stores would we be more likely to shop? There's all sorts of polls to gather all sorts of information. And in today's passage, Jesus took a poll of sorts with his disciples, but for a very different reason than for marketing or promoting a political candidate. It's an important question, perhaps the most important questions of the disciples' lives. Who do you say I am? And it's a profound question. And its answer affects how the disciples lived and affects how we choose to live. We'll examine this important question today and its implications for our lives as Christ followers. Our answers will affect how we live both now and into eternity. So let us turn to this important question Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? We're continuing in Mark's gospel. We've looked at a number of encounters with Jesus thus far in Mark's gospel. Today we're in chapter 8. Mark presents this incident with Jesus and his disciples. This is a hinge incident. This chapter is the halfway point of the book. It's the beginning part of really what's part two of his gospel account. Everything has been leading us up thus far to chapter 8, and then everything from chapter 8 then will lead to the climax at the end of the book. So this is his turning point in chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we looked at Mark's account of the Transfiguration, which occurs just after today's passage that we read. And everything prior builds to this account. Everything builds to this question Jesus asks, and everything after seeks to answer it, leading up to the climax of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And so we have this big question Jesus presents in this passage from Mark 8. Jesus begins by asking a series of questions to his disciples. First, he asks, "Who do others say Jesus is?" And he gets a variety of answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Then Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 29 and asks the pivotal question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's unusual for a rabbi to ask his students a question. Usually it was the other way around, so this got the disciples' attention. And Jesus is not looking for factual information or to clear up any insecurities he might have had about himself. He was not worried about what others thought of him. But this was a setup for the following question, for the following things he was going to tell them. He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And in the Greek, there's an emphasis on the "you" here. And Peter, who often is the self-appointed spokesperson of the group, answers right away, "You are the Christ." In the Greek, this is Christos, translated in Hebrew as Messiah, and literally the anointed one of God. It's someone who was anointed, usually priests or kings, and the term has a sense of closeness to God, consecration to God's service, empowerment to carry out that service. In the late Old Testament period, the word assumed a special meaning. It was equated with the ideal king of Israel, a person anointed and empowered by God to deliver people from foreign rule and establish God's kingdom on earth. The term brought to mind a strong political leader, perhaps a military leader, who could rule the nation of Israel permanently and free her from her enemies around her. This is likely the meaning of the term Messiah that Peter had in mind when he makes this profession of faith, when Jesus asks this question, "But who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ." Peter likely has this strong political leader image in his mind, this person who will overthrow the Romans and kick them out and restore the monarchy. And we notice notice Jesus doesn't reject Peter's proclamation, but he knows it's incomplete. And then Jesus takes aside the disciples and tells them what's going to happen to him, that he will suffer many things, that he'll be rejected by the religious leaders and be killed, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. Jesus spoke plainly to them. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus hadn't done so. And Peter couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he was so shocked by what Jesus was saying, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Now, why did Peter do this? Why was this such an outrageous statement? Well, Peter had correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, but his understanding of what that meant was skewed. As we said, like many other Jews of the day, he thought the Messiah would be a strong political figure who would rule in might and kick out the Romans. His vision of the Messiah was one of vision and strength and power and might, not one of weakness and suffering and a cross. After all, the cross is what the Romans did to those who attempted to overthrow them. It was a cruel means of execution that was meant to be a deterrent, saying, if you try this, this is what will happen to you. Peter couldn't conceive of how the Messiah could suffer or be put to death. This didn't fit his paradigm of what a Messiah should be. But then it is Jesus who rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, verse 33. Same language Jesus uses when he casts demons out of people. This was a strong rebuke. And he followed this with, you do not have in mind things of God, but the things of human beings. He wasn't thinking in terms of God's purposes, but through human understanding. Peter, in his ignorance, was trying to keep Jesus from fulfilling his father's mission. Like Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to fulfill God's plans using worldly means, power, and brute force, rather than the path of suffering and sacrifice. One commentator says Peter was opposing the divine will. He had in mind a popular messiahship. This was the way the world thought. It was not how God had planned Jesus' ministry and mission. God's plan involved Jesus sacrificing himself for the salvation of the world. God's Messiah would be a suffering servant, not a powerful warrior. Jesus' path would involve suffering, rejection, and death. And eventually resurrection, though the disciples simply couldn't conceive of what that was at this time. This incident explains the true significance of Jesus' original question, who do you say that I am? And Jesus explains what being the Messiah truly means, and it has implications for his followers. And this question has implications for us today. Were people asked today, who do you think Jesus is? I'm sure we would get a lot of varied and different answers. A great moral teacher, a first century religious feature, a rebel, a prophet of God. Aspects of these might be true, but they're not complete. Jesus asks each of us the same question. But who do you say that I am? If we profess, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Messiah, then this has profound implications for how we live our lives. Now, we may be not called to give up our lives as the first century Christians did, though in many parts of the world, Christians are persecuted for their faith. We face subtler challenges here in the U.S. We may not face physical suffering or death for our faith, but we have the temptation to alter who Jesus is, to sort of water him down. We have the temptation to make Jesus out to be a really nice guy with some good things to say about certain topics. What a colleague of mine calls History Channel Jesus. An interesting historical figure with some strange teachings, but makes no real demands upon us today. Following Jesus is about going through the religious motions without actually changing how we live our lives. And yet Jesus calls us, each of us, to answer the question, but who do you say that I am? Like Peter, we may get the title right, but we really don't understand the implications of what that means for us as Christ's followers. Pastor and Professor David Lose observes, yes, Peter did get the title right, but he doesn't seem to understand what the title means. And so when Jesus begins to talk about the road to, not about the road to glory, but instead about the one that leads to the cross, Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter right back, which calls into question our own understanding of Jesus, because we have to admit that Peter's definition of Messiah is usually the one we prefer as well. Peter, we, and just about everyone else we'll ever know, want a strong God, a God who heals our illnesses, provides ample prosperity, guarantees our security, urges on our military and sports teams to victory, and generally keeps us happy, healthy, and wise. But that's not what Jesus offers. Instead, Jesus points us to a God who meets us in vulnerability, suffering, and loss. A God who meets us, that is, in those moments when we really need God. When all we had worked for, hoped for, and striven for has fallen apart, and we realize we are quite simply mortal, incapable of saving ourselves, and desperately in need of a God who meets us where we are. Jesus' identity proves elusive precisely because God shows up just where we least expect God to be, which means we don't get the God we want, but instead the God we need. Jesus takes up the question of the Christian life, stating plain and simple that those who wish to follow him must deny themselves and take up the cross. Lose observes, we all too often view Jesus' language of cross-bearing and denial through the lens of a Weight Watchers mentality. You know, a little less of the things you like, don't overindulge in the things that make you happy, cut enjoyment calories wherever possible because they're not finally Christian, so to speak. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think he's suggesting that the life that has been packaged and sold to us isn't real life. And we need to die to those illusions to be born into the abundant life God wants for us. Here's the thing. We tend to think that life is something you go out and get, or earn, or buy, or win. But it turns out life is like love. It can't be won or earned or bought. Only give it away. And the more you give it away, and the more you have, only when you love others do you most understand what love really is. Likewise, only when you give your life away for the sake of others do you discover it. Somehow, in thinking about how to fulfill others' needs, your own deepest needs are met. Call this the mystery of life and the key to the kingdom of God. This little story stands at the very center of Mark's story and marks the turn of Jesus' teaching and preaching to his steadfast, even relentless march to the cross. In this sense, it is the pivotal point of the gospel. At the same time, Jesus' message was and absolutely is totally countercultural, simply because we live east of Eden in a world of quid pro quo and scarcity where there is never enough, and the only thing you can count on are the things you own. And Jesus challenges all of that by telling us the only things we can hold on to are the things we give away, like love and mercy and kindness and compassion. Self-denial and cross-bearing are not about being less happy, but about discovering what real and abundant life is, a kind of life that the culture can hardly imagine, that comes in and through sacrificial love and service to one another. That's not necessarily an easy word to receive and practice. But it's a life-giving one, and for many people, it's a life-saving one. There's no doubt we live in a violent, angry, fearful, fractured world. And in this type of environment, the drive for self-preservation and self-protection is high. We are tempted to huddle into our own tribes and lob insults and accusations at those on the other side, and hold tightly to what little we think we have, lest someone try to take it away from us. Jesus offers a better way, one where we can open our hands and receive the grace God longs to give us, and freely, unselfishly, and generously give it away to others. This way is not easy. The cross is not easy. But the paradox of the way of Jesus says that those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I preached last week about the better way of God's kingdom, which Jesus invites us to live, a way that doesn't buy into the violence, the fear, the scarcity of this world, but sacrificially gives up what we have to others. Jesus promises life abundant, but we must give up our own lives to receive it. We believe in resurrection, but we have to die first. To truly experience the life Jesus is talking about, the church needs to get out of the self-preservation business. As Francis of Assisi prayed, it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and scholar in the Presbyterian tradition. He was part of the Confessing Church movement in Germany in the 1930s and stood in opposition to the state-sponsored church, which had been co-opted and corrupted by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was involved in a plot to kill Hitler, which failed, and he was imprisoned and eventually executed. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, perhaps one of his most famous works, about the true cost of following Christ. And he talks about the concept of cheap grace versus costly grace. He says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown away as cut pieces. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid for in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And he contrasts this with costly grace. He says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves and his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And it cost God much cannot be cheap for what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Jesus says that those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for his sake will save it. Brothers and sisters, relying on God's costly grace, may we follow Jesus in the way of the cross. And may God bless this message.